Week 4 in this Genesis class, I'm calling Form and Light over Void and Darkness. So you see a parallel there? Form and Light over Void and Darkness. And so we're looking at verses 2 through 5. I have the verses embedded in my notes. So naturally, I left my Bible in the other room. But it's verses 2 through 5. And we'll read those parts as we get to each part. Some of you are probably too young to remember a movie from the early 80s called The Neverending Story. But some of you are not. And there was a fantasy book that came from. But if you did see it, you'll remember that the great danger in that story, the terrible advancing world-ending presence that was eating up absolutely everything, was called the Nothing. Everybody think of that one scene with the rock biter. Oh no, the Nothing. And you remember every time you see the Nothing, you don't see it, except you kind of have to. It's a bit like the second law of thermodynamics on Hyperjet. But if you looked where this Nothing was, there had to be something eating up things. And that's really what we're going to be looking at today in both of these, the parts of this parallel. The form, positively, versus the formlessness, or the light, positively, versus the darkness. And we're going to look at this in four parts. I've got the outline up here. Number one, the canvas of nothing, and that's in quotes, and there's a question mark, because I want us to contemplate the being or the status of nothing. And then secondly, the Spirit of God over the waters. Thirdly, the creation of light. And then fourthly, the separating of light and darkness. Now, I'm not going to tell you don't get caught up in the scientific elements of this, because that is fascinating. And it is given to us for worship. But on the other hand, there's some theological things that you really can't miss for your understanding of the rest of the Bible. So, let's turn first of all to this nothing. It says in verse 2 that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Now, that expression, the earth, and that this earth was without form and void, that leads a lot of people into a lot of unwise directions, speculations that are totally unwarranted by the words themselves. First of all, this phrase for this formless void, tohu wa bohu in Hebrew, is literally unformed and unfilled. And there's a couple ways you can say it, and it would be perfectly fine. It's just the problem is, because there's been so much speculation, and because it involves this mysterious concept, there's a lot of wrong ways we can go with it. But unformed and unfilled is one way to say it. Without form and void is another. Formless void is another. But the point is that in all of them, if you're getting it right, what you'll get is this. It is characterized by what it is not. Okay? Just a little common sense. What is not does not come before what is. You say, what are you talking about? If he creates ex nihilo, namely out of nothing, right, who does? Nothing or something? See, we don't believe in self-creation. When we say God created out of nothing, that's not self-creation. That's not our version of self-creation. It doesn't mean he was nothing. It doesn't mean he had no reason. Okay? So there is an ultimate something before the nothing. This nothing is characterized by what it is not. In fact, even when I use that language, I'm speaking figuratively, by what it is not. So it's the limits of language. But that phrase in and of itself doesn't necessarily help us with the exact age of the universe. But we can rule out some speculation. For example, one particular scholar cited Isaiah 34:11 and Jeremiah 4:23, and you can jot these verses down and look them up later. I've got quite a few verses like that where words are used. I don't really have time to look up all of them. But those words in Isaiah 34:11, Jeremiah 4:23, it uses these same words, and they're instances of creation having a contrary. You could call it chaos. And in the latter passage, you have the idea of inhabitants in the land and animals fleeing, down in verse 19 and 20 and 25 through 26. But this phrase in the Hebrew, tohu wa bohu, is at best a good example of the awkward limitations of human language. And what it's awkwardly trying to express is something we could call deprivation. We're going to come back to this word later on when we talk about Augustine's view of being and goodness, when we talk about the light in particular. But deprivation. Deprivation of being. Calvin actually rendered this phrase in this verse, vain and nothing worth. Vain and nothing worth in his commentary. It certainly gives us no ground to suppose that there was an original creation in which the demons staged some rebellion and which explains the look of antiquity in the universe. That is sometimes called the gap theory. I don't even know where to put this anymore. Let's put it in this section is my bad ideas section. I'll put a box around it. So this is the gap theory. And that's something in particular. That's going to be the idea that, why does the universe look so old? And what's this here in verse 2? It looks like there was some original creation, and so now you have this chaos. Something went wrong already. That's the idea. But that is not necessarily expressed by these words. In fact, it doesn't really solve any problems. Because chaos, much like corruption, much like chance, are not actual things. They're words that we come up with, in the case of chance, to express a mathematical possibility. In the case of corruption, to see something winding down, it doesn't answer what effect, or what is the cause of this effect. And it's the same thing with chaos. These are words that don't exactly express being. They express some kind of deprivation of being. Not in the case of chance, but in the case of corruption and chaos. So it doesn't really answer anything to come up with a theory like this, except titillate people who like things like aliens and other universes and stuff like that. That's not the point here. But even if you're going to talk about this as a state of disorder or deprivation, you have to be speaking about that figuratively. This proposed state, in its state of being, is a semblance. Okay? But it's not a semblance of a remaining order, something that God already did. Because again, that's still not going to answer the problem of evil, let alone the age of the universe. Because you still have to answer that question with, well, why did God do that? How did that get away from him? How does that make him good? And all the usual problems that come up with the problem of evil. And there's an obvious problem with all this. If you look at corruption, a grape that sits in the sun is still a grape that's in the process of corruption. There's not a shred of ungrape coming into being. If you watch the Truth Project, you have the same thing when he's talking about where does darkness come from? It's not, and he's talking about cultural darkness and evil. It's not like there's somebody with a box of darkness in the middle, like in Kansas, and he opens it up and darkness starts spreading. It's that the light is going out. And so it is natural at first glance to look at this and say, well, that doesn't make any sense unless God did something and it's already going wrong. Okay, so you have to look at this. And what I'm going to suggest is that this represents a stage. And I'm going to put that in quotes too. Because again, a stage is something. And God isn't saying that by this void, there's nothing except for a stage. And you're supposed to picture some physical platform and stuff like that. I'm going to use that figuratively. Just bear with me and I'll explain what I mean by that. Interestingly though, there's some other verses where some form of these words is used. The actual state of things in this name, formless and void, is not what we would recognize as having a structure. Tohu, half of that, is used in Deuteronomy 32:10, Job 6:18, again in Job 12:24 and 25, and Job 26:6 and 7. Okay, and it's not referring to actual substance. Okay. Now, there's going to be a moral lesson from all this. And we're going to see it actually in the fifth commandment. Let me draw another arrow from deprivation to the word disorder. When we see what an authority is in a parent, in a home, we're going to see that the opposite of that, namely disobeying and dishonoring, is going to be a love of disorder, which is only a flip side of saying a hatred of order. Okay, so when you see the first words of the Bible here talking about things that you tend to think in scientific terms or at least metaphysical terms, there is immediately moral connotations God is immediately teaching you something about His order and His light and His truth and His goodness, and He's going to make some separation. And when He gets obviously moral, or talking about good versus evil, you can then draw back on this and say, well, yeah, that's what the creation is like. And why is it like that? Because that's what God is like. But let's get to this stage idea. The most consistent view of this phrase is that it is designed to show something like a stage that God would fill in the following days. And this is in keeping with the six-day structure. I'm going to show you. In fact, I'm going to make a chart. Hopefully I remember by next week. I'm not promising anything. But I'm going to make a chart where, and many of you that are familiar with creation literature are familiar with a chart like this. And there are different ways to say this. But what you're going to find in the 6 days of creation are that the first 3 days are going to set a stage for which the next 3 days, 4, 5, and 6, are going to produce actors on that stage, where the actors in day 4 fit the stage of day 1, and the actors of day 5 fit the stage of day 2, and the actors in day 6 fit the stage of day 3. And so God is making an empty stage, in other words, a ready stage. Not that He's actually making a piece of wood platform or anything like that, but this phrase is meant to show us the stage for the actors. This is the general one. And that's going to be in keeping with the crescendo of all this in day 6, the image bearers, Adam and Eve. It's not meant to communicate a previous creation lying in waste. It's meant to communicate a stage for the image of God. And this phrase is meant to first build an empty stage or a ready stage. And there is a scientific, this isn't just moral. Everything you see here is also scientific. There's a principle in science called the, let's put it over, I guess it doesn't matter where I put it, the anthropic principle. And this was developed in the 1960s. And it can mean two things, and really both. By the way, you see that Greek word, anthropos? So there's going to be a principle about man, but it's a principle of physics. There's two meanings to it. Number one, that observations of the physical universe must be compatible with the conscious and sapient life that observes it. Sapient is from the Latin word for wisdom. That's why human beings are called Homo sapiens. Which is an interesting designation for secularists to come up with, but that's another story altogether. But the first idea of the anthropic principle is that when you see anything in the universe, that thing that you're looking at in the universe must be consistent with the order of our minds. But then secondly, the anthropic principle can mean that all of the physical constants of the universe are so finely tuned so as to make life on our planet possible. It's as if all of the physical constants from the first thing, now this is even on the secular model, are exactly as they must be for the existence and the nourishment of life on our planet as we know it today. Now, of course, an evolutionist will look at that and say, well, that's just sort of the magic of self-fulfilling prophecy. Of course, that's what we say as evolutionists. We just are here now, so we start from that assumption. And of course, things are exactly the way they had to be and so forth. Okay? So that becomes a battle, how to interpret the anthropic principle. But at any rate, this ordering, everything poetic and moral and covenantal in the first chapter, is going to be consistent with all the scientific principles as well. Now, one more thing about this phrase, tohu wabohu. It may be, some scholars have actually speculated, it may be a rhyming duo that is meant to be a humorous shot at the twin gods of the contending creation myths, because they came from the sea and were nothingness. Now, that's pure conjecture, but ever since there's been these significant findings in the 1800s of Sumerian and Akkadian creation myths, there has been comparison between the Babylonian and the Hebrew text of the first two verses. So let me just compare these. If you have your notes, you have these, but I'll just say them, and you'll see what I mean by the parallel. In the biblical account, the words are, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So these scholars look at the Babylonian text in the Enuma Elish, and it says, "When above were not raised the heavens, and below on earth a plant had not grown up, the abyss also had not broken open their boundaries. The chaos," and that is the name for the first god, and the proper name is Tiamat, "was the producing mother of the whole of them." Okay, so they look at that and say, ah, look at this. There's a void. There's a two things, too. There's a void, there's nothingness, and then there's heavens and something like earth. Well, that's nice. But what's the obvious difference? See, in the Akkadian myth, which goes back into the Sumerian people, but the language is Akkadian, you have these two gods, the mother goddess, and then you have this other god, this twin god, Apsu, the lord of the waters under the earth. We'll come back to him in a second. And she becomes the mother of all this, but they both belong to the water and the underworld. So my first obvious question is, what is the clear difference, the main difference between the two creation stories? Well, I see one right away. These are parts of the creation, and they're even called chaos. Whereas in the biblical account, the one who is above and beyond all of this made all of this. Okay? So even chaos or disorder or void is being used radically differently in those two ideas. Now, I've got some other notes about how to structure these verses, which, if this is the right part, I was going to skip that. It's actually not that part, so let me just say a couple of things about this. One thing old earthers look at is when it uses the word "now the earth," "now the earth," they see a transition there from the broad scope or the broad angle lens, the whole cosmos, to the specific location of our solar system at that point. And the reason they do that, once you know their argument, should be pretty clear, is that you're allowing for a time in between verses 1 and 2. And there's another way you can do that. Obviously, I mentioned last time that the day age, or the old earth view, is that the word yom in Hebrew for day represents vast ages. Now, it did happen in that order, and we're going to come back to that time and time again in the next few verses. But the idea there is that we don't know how old the universe is. Now, there's a way to do this as a young earther, too. Because when he makes this transition, everything that came before it, he leaves that blank. He doesn't tell us. And so, if you really want to stretch your mind, and I'll promise I'll only take 30 seconds on this, we'll just come back to normal land. But if you really want to stretch your mind on this, because of the relativity of time and space, I don't know if you ever heard of the twin paradox, or if you have one twin over here in one part of the space-time continuum, and you have another one like on Earth or something, one of them will age radically differently and so on. And so if I could just build this crude model for a second, the idea is that time and space are ultimately the same substance. And so you hear the term the space-time continuum. And so because of how they observed the Big Bang and the redshift in lights, one of the ideas is that the universe is actually expanding quicker here, but at the same time, it's older here, much older. Say, for example, 15 billion here and maybe less than 20,000 here. And so you don't have to choose between an old universe and a young solar system and a young Earth. Now, I throw that out at you just to speculate, because I've heard that proposed. But the idea in the text is that, see, you could even take a literal 6 days. And still at least converse with the unbeliever about the Big Bang model. Just throwing that out at you, okay? But that is just a theory. That is just a model. But once you get down to these verses, and it says, "Now the earth," now you see Moses situated as the earthbound observer. And so the old earther is looking at this and saying, aha, this is going to allow us to do everything we need to do, which I'll mention in a second, about how they see the difference between the light in day 1 and the light bearers in day 4. But there's a theological significance. Don't get so lost in the details about, well, who's right about this particular part of science, that you miss the theological points altogether. The point is that there is a shift of some kind, theological. Psalm 115:3 says that the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth He has given to the children of man. So the main idea is that God is giving us this account to structure our lives. It doesn't mean that He's not giving us science. He's doing that too. But the main thing He's doing is to structure our lives. Otherwise, anybody who's not a scientist or has never thought about this, Genesis 1 would have no meaning for them whatsoever. And that doesn't work out with what Scripture says about itself. It says, darkness was over the face of the deep. And that certainly contains a thing that we would easily recognize as bad, and that is darkness. But it's important to note that in God's hands, these things, formlessness and darkness, are mere pawns. Okay, so when God is doing that, when God talks about darkness in the Scriptures, He doesn't just separate them, as we're going to see, but He's going to show you that He has total control over darkness. So as I get ready to get to the second point and move to the next board here, one of the main things I want to show you, one of the main contrasts that is happening here, for lack of a better phrase, I don't like the word dualism because how it's used negatively today. I told you that Genesis was a diatribe against universalism. Oh yeah, my bad idea box. Let's put over here two words, universalism. And then let's call this one, to be specific, an equal and opposite dualism. I don't want to say dualism because a lot of people today will criticize any kind of duality in the biblical worldview as being dualistic. Well, not all dualisms are equal. Not all of them are bad. So let's put some X's over here. Genesis, from the very get-go, is going to rule out these ideas, these worldviews. Okay, and it's doing it already in these words. Darkness and formlessness are pawns on God's chessboard. This teaches us about the sovereignty of God. He controls them to the uttermost. And the Hebrew words we just looked at are there for repetition. It's a typical way of Hebraic speech, is parallelism. So darkness and formlessness are fulfilling the same role. They are things in God's hands which He is about to separate. So the second point is the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. It says in verse 2, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now there's several significant points about the fact that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The first one is that in Egyptian cosmology, and that's where Moses was coming out of, it was out of the waters that the source of the creation emerged. In other words, their deity initially came out of the waters. But here, God the Holy Spirit is Lord over this unfit contender for creator. So I'm not going to break the second commandment here, but let me just draw a water line. Okay? And let me just draw some light coming down at least. Okay? And let's put in there the word life, at least for now, we'll add to it. But in Egyptian cosmology, and some of these other ones, I already showed you the Akkadian myth, is that the beings who create, in quotes, are coming out of the water. But here in verse 2, it says that the Spirit of God, when there's nothing else there, is hovering over the face of the waters. So the activity of the Holy Spirit is pictured as hovering in the sense of a brooding over, like a mother bird over her eggs, preparing the conditions for life. And we see that exact word used in Deuteronomy 32:11 about God and His people. It says, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. And so, as the Spirit had hovered over the waters of chaos in the beginning, so He would hover over Israel all the way to the Promised Land. Okay, remember, Moses, who's writing that in Deuteronomy to them, is writing this on that same journey about the beginning. That God has always been like this. Every turn of phrase is intentional, often multi-intentional, by Moses in his connection of the original creation to the creation of this people, Israel. Now, if you ask what the Holy Spirit does in Scripture, one of the things you're going to see is that He gives life. He's the giver of life. Not only spiritual life, but the Holy Spirit is said to give life to beings in creation in general. And so this imagery is metaphorical at the beginning, but it's teaching us theology. The Spirit is associated with life-giving in the original creation. And while we might say that as you study that out in Scripture, you see God creating by Christ. Doesn't God create by the Word? Yes, He does. But, and I wish I would have got this now, but I can do this for you, is produce a bunch of Scriptures where the Holy Spirit is the giver of life. There's a couple of Psalms that say that. So it's not just talking about the Holy Spirit giving spiritual life. There's a couple things about, debates about, for either whether from an old earth perspective or theistic evolution, people will say, well, yeah, that fits, because life originated in the sea. So, So let's put life originated here. Now, of course, we know why and in what sense an evolutionist says that. They crawled onto the ground from some prior form. But even if you reject evolution and you have the day-age theory, you look at the creation order and said, well, life originated there, but when you look at the land creatures and the birds and so on, those are special creations of God too. So you have all this going on, but I think one of the things that's important that I've stressed already is don't look at a bad idea happening and say, well, this happened in the water and that happened first, and since those guys say that, then I reject the whole thing. Okay? You have to, I think a first principle to remember is that the author in the Scriptures can have multiple purposes that don't necessarily contradict other purposes. It's when you see the purposes of God's speech going against each other that you should raise up a red flag. By the way, one of the other things you're going to see if you look at dating here, and you look at the earth, and on the evolutionary model, you'll see right at the beginning, where if the earth is 3 billion years old, then you have life emerging at that time too. But in fact, we don't see that even on the secular model. What we do see, again, on their model, and it's important, why would I even care about that if I reject their model? Well, 5 million years on that dating system, you have what's called the Cambrian explosion. And I will bring this back up when we look at the creation when we get to the end of day 6. What we find in the geological record, again, with their assumptions loaded in, so you have problems there, but even on the secular assumptions, all life as we presently see it today in its current state of complexity shows up at that level, that Cambrian level. And that's why they call it the Cambrian explosion. You don't see any life forms of any kind prior to that. Okay? So that's an important point that you want to keep in mind as we go on. Don't get tripped up on something I say and say, well, don't I have to assume that? Or if I assume this amount of time, doesn't that allow life to do? No, it doesn't. More time equals less chance for life to accumulate. Ask me afterwards and I'll explain why that is. Well, let's get to the creation of light. I didn't have a whole lot to say about the Spirit of God hovering over the waters except Moses' device and what he must be doing there. But let's get to the creation of light. Now we're going to get to this war against these bad ideas. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. So before we even get to the separation of light and darkness, listen to this. God's speaking, and you have light. And God saw that the light was good. So we're going to see two profound things there. I hope you'll see it. First of all, you have the divine command that set forth light. It's very important. Now, the old earther will say that this is actually the creation of the sun. So, that explains why in day one, you have, let's just put a sun. This is a source of light. And then when you get down to day 4, I'm going to put some stuff right about here. Let's just put them in the form of clouds. Let's throw in a little planetary debris, whatever that looks like. Oh, man, see? Debris. All right, and so when you get to day 4, you have the light bearers clearly coming through. So there I'll put a clear sun, no clouds. Let's not do a full moon. And the rest of it. Okay? And so they're going to explain a puzzle here. This is their motive.
The old earther is going to say that there's two factors that prevent the visibility of these light bearers, even though it doesn't prevent the penetration of light through the atmosphere completely. The first is that planetary debris that is natural to the early stages in the formation of a solar system. So the idea is that you have everything spinning around, first of all, coalescing from that gas and cooling. Well, in this case, it would be a sun, so you have hydrogen. But at any rate, it's bursting out into these pieces. And these ones cool as they start to go into orbit. They cool and harden and so forth and so on. And so as you have the proper amount of atmospheric, again, all that goes into that anthropic principle, you have everything you need for that atmosphere to be good for life and so on. And so while that's happening, you figure there's some planetary debris that's probably covering the atmosphere. And the second thing is the greenhouse gases that would reside due to the absence of vegetation. And so as vegetation emerges, you start to have the conditions for the sun to show through. And what's going on there? You have a perfectly natural explanation. Now, there's nothing wrong with natural explanations, but there is something wrong with naturalistic presuppositions. And I'm not saying that the old earther has to be guilty of this in every case, but you do have to watch that. You do have to watch, okay, what is my motivation in going, you know, into this theory or this explanation? Is there a real scientific reason to do it? Am I just dealing with fear about the culture? I just want to make this palatable, you know, to this segment of society. Well, the young earther will say that this light on day one is the Shekinah glory. And that's a Hebrew word that's used for the manifest glory of God in various places of the Old Testament. That glory of the Spirit's presence who was hovering over the waters, as we just saw. And this is explained theologically by the fact that our temporal luminaries, our sun, moon, and so on, were only meant to be temporary. If you look in Revelation 21:23 and in chapter 22, verse 5 in Revelation, you will see that in the new heavens and the new earth, we don't need the sun. Why? Because Christ is the light of that city. And so you have a fitness here of divine light preceding natural light. And this is poetically built into the nature of everything as the night leads to day, getting brighter as dawn approaches, and you have lesser lights and so on and so forth. So I'd say that the young earth view is preferable for two reasons. One, theological reasons. Secondly, scientific reasons. This is going to create some problems as well that we can get into in chapter 2 about vegetation. And again, about limitations on God's ability to sustain vegetation or to create certain atmospheres. In other words, there's an assumption of physical constants. In other words, there's what's called a uniform, let's put it in my bad ideas box. Uniformitarianism. This is a word that's used in geology to take the idea of uniformity. There you go. Finally got it. Uniformity, which is good. Uniform just means sameness. If there was no uniformity, which is a Christian presupposition, you couldn't have science. You wouldn't have predictability. You wouldn't have an orderly field of vision and all these various things. So we believe in uniformity, but that's not all we believe in. We have a more sophisticated view than uniformitarianism, which says that everything's all the same all the time, except for what I just said. Okay? That goes in the bad idea box. Okay? So, taking it beyond geology, you're just assuming that everything is always uniform all the time. And you don't account for changes in physical constants, changes in rates as a result of things that happen. All right. Let's fast forward here a little bit. There's the thing about structure that I'm going to skip because I don't think it's as interesting or as relevant, except to say that one of these authors, Meredith Klein, although I don't necessarily accept his whole model, he uses two words that are synonyms for these words, and I'll just put them down just because I like the chart. And as I said, if I can remember, I'm going to try to come up with a chart, an actual physical chart for the Academy for this, because this is good. He calls it the stage. He uses the word realms. And then for actors, he puts rulers. And Klein, who taught at Westminster West, is coming from a covenantal framework. Now, the problem with him is he's going to reduce all of the creation week to a covenantal framework, and it actually goes by the name the framework hypothesis. Okay? We don't need to know about that right now. We might get into it if we do. But, as is the case with each of the other creation days, there is theological significance to the works of God. First, he says, let there be. Just as he does in the other, so notice that. Verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, verse 20, verse 24, and verse 26, he says, seven times after this, let there be. And when God does that, he's calling things into existence. He's also blessing those things, and obviously he's making those things. So when he calls things, he is creating them, and he is blessing them. And so they're good. But each section, in those verses I mentioned, begins with a special kind of creative act that the old theologians used to call creation by fiat. Creation by fiat. And that is not an Italian car. That comes from Jerome's Latin Vulgate, because he used this phrase for verse 3. Fiat lux. Let there be light, or I speak, or I declare light. And so they took that and said creation by fiat. In other words, creation by command. So, the first item on the divine agenda for the cosmos was light. And we have to ask the question, if we're curious people, what did Moses have in view here? Which is just to say, what did God have in view when he creates light first? Well, again, I mentioned there's three contenders. The old earther says it was the sun, becomes visible on day 4. The young earth view says it was the glory of God. It was some other light that he upheld, whatever you want to call it. Another view, the third view, third possibility, brought up in recent times, and particularly in the 1920s, was that it refers to the Big Bang. And again, as I said, just because you don't accept the view... Oh, that's the solar system. It's going to function the same way. But let's just say, at this point, if you ever hear this phrase, the singularity, it could be used about black holes, but it's just any point in the space-time continuum where the constants, the laws of physics, in a sense, break down. Because you get to this point of infinite density. Infinite density. I always like to just do a dramatic pause when I say that, because I think it has some issues. But at this point of singularity, namely at the beginning, there was light. Because of what light is, which they don't know what that is. Because is it a wave or is it a particle? Ah, it's a paradox. What would we do? And there's other issues with it, but they know it's pretty primal. And so you have at this point the total mass and the total energy. And of course that word mass means massive. And so everything that's in there pops out and not only explains, but is in its condensed, infinitely dense form, the exact amount of massiveness of the universe as we see it today. Okay, so that idea of the Big Bang is what is meant by light. And to know this, to understand this on their terms, has an attractiveness to it. Namely, you can have the ability to remind the contemporary thinker that the current model of cosmology favors the biblical view in at least this sense. In other words, at least the modern scientist, if he's honest, has to reject the steady state model. And the steady state model in the 20th century was just a last ditch attempt. Well, I'll just put it over here. Steady state model. That everything is static. To explain that it didn't have an origin. Because the Big Bang immediately implies an origin from beyond the universe. You say, well, no, it's in that infinite density. And you have to say that. Now, there's another way to get around it. I'll tell you about it in a second, if I can remember. But there's another principle. Of course this violates all the laws of logic, all the laws of physics, because there's a law, one of the fundamental laws we see everything, the law of inertia. And the law of inertia is that bodies at rest tend to stay at rest and bodies in motion tend to stay at motion. So my question is, even if it's something from inside the system, what is it, I like the way R.C. Sproul said it, that when the law of inertia slipped one sunny Tuesday? Okay? You still have to posit some cause that made that effect. Now, Stephen Hawking's brilliant idea for the past 30, 40 years. By the way, Stephen Hawking just recently went more atheistic with his model. It wasn't always so. When he wrote A Brief History of Time in 1988, he ended it with saying, to know what this thing is, this principle, is to know the very mind of God. And he realized what everybody else realized about these discoveries. And so what he came up with is what he called the oscillating model. So think of an accordion, except that it's not somebody moving it, but as you have that collapse of gravity, and maybe what happens is that when the second law of thermodynamics is operative and it ends up in this heat death, it all collapses back in. It oscillates and starts the process again. But what's the problem with that? If you're familiar with the cosmological argument, it doesn't just apply to metaphysical things. That process cannot go on forever, and it violates what we see in science, the laws of the conservation of energy. Because if we see that everywhere, his model makes good science fiction, but it's not science anymore. Because science has to operate on what we actually see, not on what we'd like to see. All right. Well, let's get to more of this separating light from darkness. The first thing to see about this, and there's two main principles. One is that light comes before darkness. Say, wait a minute, he mentions the void first. Yeah, I know. We'll see that, but there's important theology here. Because as the Bible goes on, God is described as possessing light in himself. And we'll look at some of those verses in just a second. But what you have to see is that light was there. It's assumed, it's implied. And darkness is parasitical. It's derivative. Well, literally, it's the shadow compared to light. That's what darkness is. It's the absence of light. So when you're thinking about the ontological status of darkness, stop. Stop thinking. Because everybody knows that that's not what darkness is. Darkness is just the absence of light. Light is prior to darkness. So when it comes to creation, God creates light. He only makes darkness by separation. So I think this is one of those cases in the creation week where we can clearly say that a later verse interprets or helps interpret a prior verse. When he creates darkness, which he does, by the way, it's using that secondarily. He creates light by fiat, that word we just used, by command. So there's an active creation of light. Why? Because light has being. But by deprivation, pay careful attention to this, because this is your answer to the problem of evil and everything about Reformed theology. Whether it's the freedom of the will, or whether it's the problem of evil, or how can God do that? You say God ordains sin sinlessly. So God did evil. That's not what I said. I said God ordained evil. Oh, so God created evil. That's not what I said. I said God caused evil. Well, how can he cause it without creating it? Man, I wish that light switch was right by my chalkboard so I could do this parable, because I'd love to do it all the time. Well, just turn the light switch off. Did I open up a box of darkness in the middle of classroom? Or did the light diffuse? Okay, so there's just that simple parable, if you want to call it that, that picture should be able to explain what we're talking about here. Now, Augustine was very helpful here. Augustine, bringing him back in, because he very helpfully... ow. Almost led to a problem there. Equating goodness with being and evil with deprivation of that being. That is not simply an invention of Plato. That is something that Plato got right, but which Plato couldn't explain. Augustine could get it right and explain it. And so he wrote several books against several different bad ideas that were this kind of dualism, sort of a yin and yang thing. The group he came out of was called the Manichaeans. And when I hear Catholic authors or G.K. Chesterton, and I love Chesterton, confuse Calvinism with Manichaeanism, I get ill in the stomach for their sake. Because they don't understand what Manichaeanism taught. They should have listened to the one guy who was the most famous convert from Manichaeanism, namely Augustine. And that would have set him straight. But anyway, here's the principle. The word evil, the whole idea of evil, would be absolutely meaningless without objective goodness. If we didn't know what goodness was, and more than that, if goodness didn't come first, well then the words bad and good would be absolutely meaningless unless good were eternally necessary to some self-existent eternal being. We can say that evil exists in another, like a parasite, like that one author, moth holes to a garment, or like rust to a car. That's how evil exists. It exists in another, but not in itself. So let me say in summary what all this means. Darkness needs light, but light does not need darkness. Why does this matter? Well, when your kids first ask you, why did God make the world? You don't say things like, he was lonely. Or you say, well, that's silly, I wouldn't say that. Well, don't say he needed anything, because he didn't. You say, well, what about his justice? He wanted to, Romans 9 said, so his justice needs injustice. Wrong. His display of his justice needs a target of justice. But God did not have to manifest his justice at all. He was sovereign and free not to do that. Evil needs good as a host. But good does not need evil to subsist, to be what it is, to be meaningful. It's exactly the devil's lie in the Garden of Evil. Don't you want to know good and evil? Sounds like a candy bar. Good and evil. What's that? There's no such thing. They already knew good. Why did they need to know good and evil? As if they were equal. They are opposites, like dualism says. But they are not equal and opposites. That really would be a thoroughly dualistic worldview. But God makes a point to say here that he speaks light directly and darkness only indirectly. So let's look at that, the next words. And God separated the light from the darkness. Again, you have to be curious. You have to be a good theologian at this point. Why did God separate light and darkness? Now, pay attention to this, not only in your assessing things morally as a private citizen who's in perfect comfort in an affluent nation, but even the conflict that we see in human history. Pay careful, there's a sense in which that starts in Genesis 3:15, when God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and her seed and your seed. But there's a sense in which the explanation for that comes all the way back in verse 3 right here. The biblical answer to why God separated light and darkness is this. 1 John 1:5. You can see it all in this one verse. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That was one of my kids' first memory verses. Right, Hannah? 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I know you know it. I'm just picking on you. So God can say on the one hand in Isaiah 40, then listen to these next two verses and see the balance. Isaiah 45:7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. Notice he uses the word create, at least the English translations do. He wants to say it strongly so you get the point. I am responsible for this. Stop trying to get me off the hook. God has never commissioned us to get him off the hook in pain and suffering. God ordains it. And he finishes out saying, I am the Lord who does all these things. And yet on the other hand, Isaiah 5:20, it says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So he ordains all of it, but he separates them. And he doesn't separate them in some yin and yang, the force thing, where you don't know who's going to win, and honestly, you don't really even know which side to pick. He creates a hierarchy in the separation to show you how things are eternally. He is light, so he's going to make a division. What do you think happens on the rest of the pages of Scripture? God's making divisions. God's always making divisions. What do we do in American Christianity? We abhor divisions. Now, there is a sinful kind of division. But God was dividing from the beginning of the Bible. What did Jesus say? I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I will divide, who, just you and the people you already hate? No, I will divide people in your household. Between father and son, mother and daughter, and so on and so on and so forth. That starts in the very nature of God, because He is light. Likewise, light is the source of all created goodness. John chapter 1, verse 4 says about Christ, in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And so in verse 5 here, in words that would have perfectly brought order to the souls and the life of ancient people, God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So He separates these opposing forces, and He places them neatly within the framework of a people. The thing that comforts us, day. The thing that disturbs us, night. And in doing so, He shows Himself to be the sovereign Lord over all these forces in creation. He ends out by saying, there was evening and there was morning the first day. The emphasis of the days seems to be that it is a divine work day. So each time God completes a particular work, the evening and the morning signify the night of rest. And this can be seen in that this in chapter 2, at the beginning of it, you see a creation followed by Sabbath process. And that was meant to foreshadow that command to us that we looked at the past couple of weeks in the sermons in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Because I did this, and then I rested, therefore you rest. So we rest on the Sabbath day after working throughout the week, just as God did. And we rest each evening, even for a shorter amount of time, just as God did. And so, in this poetic covenantal view toward Genesis, you have science being taught. You have all three working together. In fact, I don't have it in my notes, and maybe ask me in a future week and I'll tell you. Even the structure of Genesis 1 is laid out in sevens. Wherever seventh word you have, it's very fascinating. I don't want to get into that now because we've got 5 minutes left. But you see such an order here, where God is doing poetry and history and covenantal law and science. And we don't separate those things. He's doing all of it. Okay, so let me open it up to questions and then we'll wrap it up for today. And then we'll really get into the meat of those days starting next week.